19th chapter. Revelation 19, and we begin with the 11th verse. That upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, that winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We'll read more later. My object tonight is to read seven different visions given to John, and then an eighth one. Seven, beginning with the coming of the Lord out of heaven to execute judgment. That's where we begin at this 11th verse. Right? And each subject is introduced with these words, and I saw. John saw something here. He saw what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. He saw that what the prophets said, for instance, Jude prophesied that the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And the Lord my God shall come and all his saints with him. The coming of the Lord with his saints to execute judgment is a subject of prophetic prophecy in the Old Testament. The Lord's coming for his saints is the subject of the prophetic word in the New Testament. We do not get his coming for the saints in the Old Testament. But you do get his coming with the saints. Might add this remark too, that the Old Testament closes with the prophetic statement that the Lord is coming back to this earth as the sunshine, as the sun to rule the day, to shine forth in his majesty and put down all his enemies. Now, in the New Testament, the New Testament closes with the Lord's coming brought before us, not as the sun to rise to rule the day, but as the morning star to arise for his people to bless him. Now, the Lord tells us that the church has to go through the tribulation, and their name is Legion today. They have forgotten if they ever knew the difference between the morning star and the sun. Now, the morning star arises while it's yet dark. It arises before the work of day, and it is seen by those who look. Well, the Lord's coming is near by, and how good it is to know that what the New Testament tells us will take place before that which the Old Testament closed with. For the morning star exceeds the coming of the sun, the appearing of the sun. Now I have to make a few remarks about the book of Revelation. One thing about the book of Revelation is this. We must know, we must remember, the book of Revelation is not a continuous prophecy. But it is a series of prophetic pictures. And if we do not discern that, we'll be all at sea. As I was saying to a brother today, the book of Revelation is indeed a very important part of the inspired word. Without the book of Revelation, we wouldn't know how to put the truth of Scripture together. The Old Testament closes, or the Old Testament prophecy, tells us of the coming millennium on earth. The Old Testament, in my judgment, does not go beyond the millennium. Everlasting life is connected with the earth, the millennium. The eternal state is not there. That comes in the book of Revelation. Unless you include something like the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, which is a day figurative of a new beginning, or take you on to the eternal state. So the prophetic word must be joined together. The Old Testament tells us of the coming millennial glory. The New Testament tells us of the heavenly portion of the church. Transport you to heaven. But if we didn't have the book of Revelation, we would not know how to put those two things together. How they would fit together and where they would come in. But the book of Revelation, when properly understood, lets us see the portion of the saints of this age. And then it shows you the coming judgments, the day of the Lord, and the Lord's coming to execute judgment, and it goes on to the eternal state. So the book of Revelation is somewhat constructed, the whole book, the canon of Scripture, is somewhat constructed like a hammer. It's tied together to both ends. In the book of Genesis, we have practically every truth of Scripture in type or in embryo in Genesis. I might say, with the notable exceptions of redemption and God's dwelling with man, they are reserved for the book of Exodus. But so much is contained in the book of Genesis in type and shadow. Well, the whole book is tied together at the one end, and it's tied together at the other end with the book of Revelation, taking the prophetic word of the Old Testament, the prophetic word of the New Testament, and joining them together so that we can have a proper understanding of their correlations. Now, where we began tonight? We began with, "And I saw heaven." And we find the Lord Jesus coming out of heaven with his saints to execute judgment. Now, the book of Revelation gives you a series of pictures. For instance, you have the first chapter, you have the Lord Jesus presented as the one that's judging of the profession of Christianity on earth. You find it carried out in the next two chapters, the second and the third chapters, where the profession of Christianity is tested by him. And his final condition is described there in some detail. The fourth chapter begins with John and the Spirit caught up into heaven. And he says that the voice which I heard at the first, as of a trumpet speaking with me, I put it in the correct translation of that, which said, "Come up hither." The voice of John heard in the first chapter, he calls John to come up into heaven in the fourth chapter. And there, from then on, you get the church seen in heaven. Never see the church on earth after the beginning of the fourth chapter. Well, in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation, as we see the throne of God in heaven before the judgments begin to fall on this earth, you find the Lamb, take the book, God's title to this earth, and he alone has the authority to open those seals and pour out the judgments on this earth. Where is he now? God has said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." First Corinthians tells us why he sits there. He's expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. So he's there. Then the 8th chapter. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. First verse of chapter 8. Now what that means, what that indicates is this, I believe. The beginning of the last half of those 7 years. Something momentous is about to take place. The law of that time of great tribulation, such as was not before and never will be again, going to fall on this earth. Saw a moment of silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now then we go down to the end of the 11th chapter, the 18th verse. And the prophetic picture has run along with some notable, with the exception of the 7th chapter, where it's an interlude while we see those seals that are going to inhabit the millennial earth. But the 18th verse of the 11th chapter brings us up to the end of the tribulation period. Nations were angry, and my wrath has come. From the time of the dead that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward to thy servants and prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and thou shouldest destroy them that destroy the world. Now that chapter should end right there. The last verse of that chapter belongs to the next chapter. And as soon as you come up to the end, in that 18th verse of the 11th chapter, it goes back again, and it goes back, the 12th chapter goes back to the birth of Christ, even before the birth of Christ. And there's a woman that brings forth a man child, or a male of might, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now there can be no doubt about who this person is. The second Psalm makes it clear. And then he's called out to God on the throne. Might make this comment too. That often in the 12th chapter, you'll find what wasn't told us in Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, you see Herod trying to destroy the child. But in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we find that Satan was the instigator, trying to destroy the child as soon as it was born. As soon as he was born. But he's caught up. God is wrong. His death is mentioned. But he's caught up to heaven. And then it skips on down to the end of the 7 years, that is the last 3.5 years, where Israel is prefigured as the woman that flees into the wilderness. And she's hid for time and a half a time. 1 year, plus 2 years, plus a half year. 3.5 years. She's hid there from the face of the serpent. Then the next chapter, the 13th chapter, takes up enemies of Israel. You have two beasts in that chapter, and they're the enemies of the godly remnant of Israel. Not particularly the enemies of Israel, but of the godly in Israel. For the beast of the first beast in Romans 13, in Revelation 13, will be the man of the ninth of Daniel, who will make an unholy alliance with the head of the Jews in Jerusalem for 7 years. And in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks his covenant. Well, we go on. And we can't go into all the details. We won't get through with these 7 points. We go on down to the 19th chapter. The 16th chapter, the end of the 16th chapter brings you down to the time of the end again. End of the 16th brings you down to the time of the end. And I am going to make a statement here that I firmly believe, and the more I studied it and waited at the presence of God, trust, the more I am convinced that the 19th verse of the 16th chapter is not the fountain of the faith of the 18th chapter, not the city, or the woman of the 17th chapter. The woman of the 17th chapter and the city of the 18th is the false religious system that will be here and exert a tremendous influence in the first half of those 7 years. Then she'll be destroyed. But in the end of the 16th chapter, the 19th verse, at the middle of the verse, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine and the fierceness of his wrath. I firmly believe that great Babylon in that verse is the Roman Empire. It's the political power, whereas Babylon the Great of the 17th, 18th chapters is a religious power. That great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and that brings you down to the time of the heavens again. Brings you down to the time of the end of the tribulation period. Now I know some today that are teaching the Babylon the Great, the religious power of the 18th chapter, is a symbol of the Euphrates that must be rebuilt and become the metropolis of the whole world, but it's all power. I told a man that recently, a man I know to be a Christian. He called me up and asked for permission to use some of our articles out of Christian Truth in a publication of theirs. Well, I had him on the phone. I said, why do you insist that the 18th chapter, Babylon the Great, is the city of Babylon over there on the Euphrates? I said, you realize it would take centuries to have that city rebuilt and to make it a world metropolis, center of commerce and industry. I said, it isn't possible unless you delay the Lord's coming indefinitely. And I said, I'll give you one verse that will settle it all and prove that you're wrong. Notice the 17th chapter in the last verse. And the woman which thou sawest. Now, they're willing to admit that the woman, that corrupt woman, in the 17th chapter is a false religious system. But I said, now notice this. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So you can't make the woman one thing and the city the other, because the last verse of the 17th chapter says they're the same. They're the same parties. The only difference is the one presents her in her corruption, the other in her organization, her city. Now the 17th and 18th chapters take you back to the beginning of the whole 7 years again, where you see that false religious system in the first half of those 7 years. Now I'd like to make this comment too about that verse in the 16th chapter, that 19th verse. There are two Babylons in the book of Isaiah. The 13th and 14th chapters, and the 47th or 40th and 48th, I think it is. Now those two Babylons, one is political and the other is religious. The political Babylon is the 13th and 14th chapters, and Lucifer of the 14th chapter is the head of the revived Roman Empire. Satan's battle, but Lucifer should be translated thou son of the morning. But instead of translating it, they transliterated it and said Lucifer. Now I know it's thought that Lucifer, the 14th of Isaiah, is Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes out of heaven, is the morning star when he comes for his saints. But the son of the morning of the 14th chapter, Lucifer, that's what Lucifer means, the son of the morning. He is the false morning star, the head of the revived Roman Empire, who will offer to usher in a new day for It's all false. Please be. It's a deception. Now let's go to the 19th chapter. When we come to the 19th chapter, we see the saints in heaven. And the marriage of Gladys Connor, his wife, made herself ready. Now she's gone through the judgment seat of Christ. Everything is up. She's clothed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen of the righteousnesses of the saints. That's an error. Before he comes back with his saints to execute judgment. I also make this comment about the 19th chapter. If you compare it to the 14th chapter, you'll find the 4th chapter. If you go back to 4 and 5, you find 24 elders in heaven. Those 24 elders represent all the redeemed in heaven. 2 12s, 2 12s. And they represent the 24 courses of the priesthood. And so their heavenly priests and priests of God made us kings and priests unto our God in heaven. That's the 4th and 5th chapters. You get the 24 elders. But when you come down to the 19th chapter, you never hear an elder again. The 24 elders have disappeared in the 19th chapter. And what takes their place? Why, what takes their place is this. The bride, the Lamb's wife, and the invited guests to the marriage feast. And there you have your Old and New Testament saints separated. The one the bride, the other the friends of the bride. Now then we come down to where we began to read tonight. I barely put the drop into this other end as preliminary, that we might get our bearings. And I saw heaven open. You know, the man of the world thinks that the world is going to go on this way forever. They're going on and planning and building, and they're constructing great buildings today, and they're doing it on 99-year leases. It's my firm conviction that these 99-year leases will never be fulfilled. We're down to the very end. And there'll be a destruction long before that. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This is not the rider on the white horse from the 6th chapter. That's a my man on earth in the 6th chapter. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of heaven. You want to be sure who he is? And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Remember, he was introduced as a faithful and true witness. Church has been an unfaithful witness. Here's the one that was faithful and true. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, all of the piercing discernment. Eyes as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. The last time the world saw that blessed one, he had a crown of thorns. When they see him again, he'll have many crowns. That is, many glories will be his. And doesn't even begin to enumerate. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, there are 2 names mentioned here. The one speaks of his humanity and the other of his deity. Humanity, he's faithful and true. And as to his deity, he has a name written that no man himself. To go on again. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now this is not the blood that was shed at Calvary. This is the blood that speaks of vengeance on his enemies. Back to the book of Isaiah, and he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Sprinkles that blood of the blood of his enemies on all his garments. It's not the blood of Christ, it's the blood of his enemies. All the world set away with him. And he submitted. He left. God was yet going to view this world as having murdered his son. You know, there are two sides to the cross of Christ, the martyr sufferings and the sacrificial sufferings. You get the one in the 22nd Psalm and the other in the 69th Psalm. The 22nd Psalm begins with that cry of abandonment on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm ends with blessing. He comes forth in the resurrection and declares his God's name unto his brethren. He praises in the congregation and then in the great congregation. And all the nations of the world are going to come. And even then there's going to be a people that shall be born that will hear. Oh, his blessing and ever-widening spheres. Like you would drop a petal into the still pond of your lake, and you see the surface of the water increasing right up to it. That's the 22nd Psalm. The 69th Psalm, you get the martyr sufferings of Christ in the clothes, let their tables be made a snare, let their bow down their back bones, that which should have been for their welfare be to their hurt. All of the judgment that God was going to fall on this world for what they did to his son. The thing that makes me marvel is the patience and grace of God that is forth has been bearing with this world for almost 2,000 years after they cast his son out. But he's coming back. And his name is called the Word of God. Now here it speaks of his name. His name is called the Word of God. Now we find Paul the Word of God in John 1. And there we get his creatorial power. The one expression of God's power in creation, that blessed one was it. All things were created by him. Or then you go in John 1, then he comes down and became flesh. What a revelation of God in grace, you have to see it in Christ. There he revealed the heart of God. But the Word of God here is going to be the perfect demonstration, the manifestation of God's righteous judgment. It's coming to judge this man. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, fleet, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth will the sharp sword that he did, he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Here we get his deity and his humanity again. Deity, his name is called the Word of God. Humanity, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We seldom find one without finding the other close by. Well, the Lord is coming back. He's coming back with his saints to execute justice. All will be in his train in that day. He says, you know, to the overcomer, book of Revelation, he says, him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And then he promises to that they shall be with him when he makes his enemies his footstool, as a deathbed, as a potter's vessel. The enemies will be dashed in pieces. Well, what's next? 7. Remember that what we're getting here is the beginning of the day of the Lord. This is man's day. Man has usurped God's place on the earth and he's taken over everyone. Man's day. And the culmination of man's day will be the man of sin. Man exalting himself to be his God. That will be the culmination of man's day. But the day of the Lord is ushered in when he comes out of heaven with the armies in heaven to execute judgment. And what does Joel say about the day of the Lord? It's a day of darkness and not light. Oh, it's going to be a terrible time. The day of the Lord comes. Now he says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the powers that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of God.
shouldn't we? That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Oh, what a carnage is going to be in the day when the Lord comes out of heaven to put down his enemies. Here's a call to the followers to come and eat their flesh. Great men, chief men, captains. Today we have captains in all lines. We have captains of industry, and we have captains in finance, and we have captains in all branches of human endeavor. But it's all going to be leveled. Adam, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to meet the doom here, mentioned here. Now, the ninth person. Here is our third. And I saw. Each vision is separated by this and I saw. And I saw the beast. Now that's the head of the revived Roman Empire. A man that probably alive today, but there isn't any man on earth that can tell you for sure who he is. And all the speculation is useless. No. It's one thing to interpret prophecy and another to become a prophet. Some of these prophetic teachers around the world became prophets, and they prophesied that Mussolini was the beast. Some of them went and told him so. But they got out on a limb, and then the limb broke. Then they were down. I talked to our mail carrier one day, who was a Christian. And I spoke to him about the nearness of the Lord's coming. Well, he said, I used to enjoy those things and believe them. But he said, I was born alive. It finished me when they said Mussolini was the beast, and then he got killed. So, in that kind of thing, men becoming prophets in their own right only brings the prophetic scriptures into disrepute. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Well, we learn elsewhere that God is going to send forth three unclean spirits to gather them together to the great day of his wrath. It's not the battle of Armageddon. It should read the war of Armageddon. That is, a battle is one engagement. But the correct translation there is the war. When the Lord Jesus comes back to put down his enemies, he'll not put them all down in an instant. There'll be a series of engagements, and every encounter will leave his foes dead. And the beast, and the kings of the earth, were gathered together to make war against him. Think of the daring. You think they're daring now and trying to go to the moon? Well, they're going to actually attempt to fight the Lord of glory when he comes out of heaven. But I want to ask, what good will all their missiles and projectiles of one kind or another do against one whose sword is in his mouth? He won't fight with conventional war requirements. His sword is in his mouth. Get a sample of it, you know, just a little sample of it. When the mob went to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." They went back and fell to the ground. Well, he could just as easily banish them to hell at the time. He has all power, but he lets them get up and take him. He submits, he goes with them. They couldn't have done it unless he permitted it. But here's one whose sword is in his mouth. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. This false prophet is the man that will be in Jerusalem, the head of the Jewish nation, and will be supported by the beast of the Roman Empire. And these two are working hand in glove. And when the Lord comes, they're caught in open-handed rebellion against him. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. these two men will be there first. Over 1,000 years before the devil will ever reach them. These two men are given no trial. They're caught in open-handed rebellion, actually trying to fight against Christ. They're taken alive and cast bodily into the lake of fire. Now I submit that there will be three men who will share have the same fate. The beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, and the head of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem, the false prophet that works lying mirrors, and the head of the Confederated Arab States that will be the replacement, will be the future day king of the north. Those enemies north of Palestine. The 83rd Psalm gives you the list of them. The 83rd Psalm gives you the list. Now, to prove what I'm speaking of, turn to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. 31st verse, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down with smoke of the rock. Last verse, we're told that is ordained of old. Yea, for the king also, read it that way, for the king also it is prepared. That is, this place, this lake of fire, is prepared of old for the Assyrian and for the king also. And the king also is the head of the Jewish nation, that apostate head. The king also, he had made it deep and large, the fire of his fire and much wood, prepared of the Lord like a stream of brimstone of him. Now, let's go back to the book of Revelation. The last verse of the 19th chapter, and I saw the remnant, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. 20th chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon. The dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Here we find another thing that takes place with the advent of the Lord with the saints. Satan, who deceived the world, is to be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, in the Old Testament, we learn about the reign of Christ. And we never get a key to how long it would be. We have to come to the 20th chapter of Revelation to find that it's 1,000 years long. And in this chapter, we get that repeated time, 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's bound all during the millennial reign of Christ. But we find that wicked doers, those who commit overt acts of wickedness, will be destroyed every morning. Instead of reading early, will I destroy the wicked of the land, it should read every morning. That is proof that man, apart from new birth, man apart from a new life, is incorrigibly bad, even without the instigation of Satan. That there will be rebellion by man during the millennial reign of Christ. He won't be able to blame it on Satan. You know, there are a lot of people who like to blame all their misdeeds on Satan. But it won't hold. And the millennium will be the proof that man is bad without him. Of course, all the Jews that go into the millennial earth will be born again. There isn't any question about that. And he cast him into the bottomless pit of the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. He is to be loosed for a little season in order to try the vast multitude that were born on earth during the millennium who never had a trial. And to show how unregenerate man can do, they will rise up against Christ in his beneficent reign after all those 1,000 years. Now the words. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now read this next a little different. And those which had not received, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now this is the last installment of the first resurrection. When we say first resurrection, we're using a scriptural term. It is variously called the first resurrection, the resurrection from among the dead, the resurrection of the just, and a better resurrection. The Lord Jesus came forth from the tomb as the first fruits of them that slept. And we see some that came forth after his resurrection. The great body of the resurrected saints will come forth when the Lord comes for his church. Christ was the first fruits. Then there'll be the great gathering in of that harvest when the Lord comes for his church. All the dead with faith in Christ, all the living with faith in Christ, all changed together and caught up to be with him forever. Not for 1,000 years, but forever. And but here are two groups that are raised from the dead at the close of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the millennium. Who were they? Why, there are some that had faith in God during the tribulation period, during the whole 7-year period, who were martyred for their faith and faithfulness. Now there are two classes that are to be raised at that time. Turn to Revelation 6 and you see the first class. Revelation 6 and verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is the first class mentioned in this fourth verse of the 20th of Revelation. Those, the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. The other group are those that have not submitted to the beast and worshipped him nor his image. Find about them in the 14th chapter and other places. Now they're raised at the end, just as the millennium begins, and all those who die in faith are going to get a heavenly portion. They will not inherit the earth on earth, but with Christ reigning over it. Now we read again. Fifth verse, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That connects, you see, with the last installment of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection of character, not particularly of one time. But it's those that are raised from among the dead, those that are caught up for a heavenly portion. The rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, live not again till 1,000 years were finished. Sixth verse. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The second death may require a little word. There are different kinds of death spoken of in Scripture, and each one implies separation. Dead in trespasses and sins, a man is dead morally, spiritually, before God, and he's separated from God spiritually. He has not a movement of his heart toward God. Then there are those that die, and what is natural death? Yes, as the body without the spirit is dead. It's separation of body from the spirit from the body. But the second death will be the separation of the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, or person, right? Spirit, soul, and body from God for all eternity. That's the second death. Always keep in mind that the word death implies separation. Whether it's the spiritual death of Ephesians 2, or the death of the body, Aaron, the seventh verse, when 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go forth to deceive the nations which are the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the battle, to battle the number of whom is as the They went upon earth, the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp about the camp of the saints, and the beloved city of fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured. Now that's what will happen at the close of the millennial reign of Christ. The millions and millions and millions born during the millennium are going to be tested. And in spite of all the glorious reign of Christ, Satan will move many of them rise up in rebellion. Now, we go down in that chapter. 11th verse. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for that. This is the dissolution of the whole system. And here is the great white throne seen in space. And man's right there. Wicked dead are to be raised and to be tried there. Now the 12th verse is your 7th. And I saw. And I saw the dead, small and great, or great and small, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Let me make this comment. There is a false teaching, all in Christendom, that the Lord, that the man of the world, the man who dies in his sins, will not be judged for his sins, but only for rejecting Christ. That is false. They're going to be judged according to their works. Those things written in the books. Some popular men in Christendom, right at the top in evangelical circles, are off on that point. They say that it isn't the sin question, it's the son question you have to face. Now I grant when you reject Christ, that's the crowning sin. But man is going to be judged for his sins according to the books. God has a record. And as Ecclesiastes closes, God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing. So it's all they're going to be judged according to their works. And there are two kinds of evidence that we present. Negative and positive. Negative, that their names were not written in the book of life, and finally, the black catalog of their sins. So the psalmist could say, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If man has to stand before God to be judged, he's doomed. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. John 5:24 is a blessed assurance to the believer that he'll not enter into judgment. Well, Well, we go down to the, well, at the 13th verse yet. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. Death being the confines of the body, and Hades the confines of the souls of the departed wicked people. And they were judged, every one, every man according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That which held the departed bodies and the departed spirits of the unbelieving are needed no more. Going to be no more. That whole condenser entered into the, cast out into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that completes your seven, and I saw. The seven visions did not John draw from the one of the coming of Christ to execute judgment right up until the eternal state. Now the next one, the last one, is the eighth one. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were fled away, and there was no more sea. Now we're introduced to the eternal state by God here, and we find a new heaven and a new earth where in dwelleth righteousness. Quoting to from 2 Peter, you know, the day of God is coming, and first the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there's going to be new heavens and new earth, and that will be known as the day of God. Today is Matthew's day. When the Lord comes to execute judgment personally, it'll be the day of the Lord, and that will run on and on through the millennium, and even the day of the Lord until he completes all judgment. For he is the judge at the great white throne. Incidentally, there's a statement here that should be corrected. 12th verse, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. Man, that one, the Son of Man, is the judge in each case, each scene of judgment. Now then, we're introduced to the new heavens and the new earth, the day of God. And you can get very little in the scripture about the day of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter. And the last chapter and the 12th verse, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We might say that today righteousness is preached, and you might suffer for righteousness. In the day of the millennium, righteousness will reign. Kings shall rule in righteousness and princes shall in judgment. But in the millennium, wherein dwelleth righteousness, it'll be the settled state in the day of God that righteousness will dwell there. What a day that will be. And that will be the full power of what we read in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then all sin, all its fruit, all its sad consequences, every trace of sin will be removed from God's creation. And it will be the day of God, wherein God shall dwell with men, and he'll dwell with men on earth, in the church. The church will be his dwelling place, but he will delight to dwell with men. You never get nations in connection with the eternal state. It's men. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, you get the other mention of eternal state. The 28th verse, And when all things shall be subdued unto him, he's going to reign till all things are subdued. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He retains his place in manhood. He delivers up the kingdom that he has exercised for God, that God may be all in all. God, when you say God, it isn't the Father now. It's God as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God may be all in all. And you see how that ties in with the day of God from 2 Peter. And I think these are the only references to the eternal state. The third verse of our chapter, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Fifth verse, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Isn't it a remarkable thing that when God reveals his purpose to bring in this perfect, settled state that will be according to his own mind and his own thoughts, that he has to say these things are true and faithful. Because man is so slow to believe. You also get in the next chapter. Things are faithful. Why, God, should have to remind us of that when telling us of what such a glorious time is coming. But oh, what a solemn thing it will be for those who die in their sins, raised to stand before the throne, the great white throne, be judged for their wicked works, and be sent away, body, soul, and spirit, to the lake of fire, the outer darkness, that banishment from God for all eternity. What a time that will be. Well, that's the eighth. Just as you have in the 23rd of Leviticus, you have the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days of complete cycle. Like 7 days to the week. And then after the millennium, and 7 days of the Feast of the Great Recovery of Tabernacles, the closing crowning feast in Israel's history each year, is supplemented by and on the eighth. As though God would remind us back there that I'm going to go beyond the millennium. I'm going to bring in a state of old life. You begin the eighth.